I'd ask that you open in your Bibles this morning to Joshua's 8th chapter. And there's a sense in which I've been so eager to be able to preach to you from Joshua chapter 8 in light of the heaviness that really has come from our study of Joshua chapter 7. Just a moment, I'll remind us of what we saw in chapter 7. But chapter 7 was a chapter that spoke of God's discipline against his people on account of sin. But here as we turn to chapter 8, we really do find a powerful proclamation of the fullness of what God's grace really means. And even though this chapter itself has some things that might cause us trouble, there is again another community that is entirely destroyed at God's command by the children of Israel. Nonetheless, as we see God's treatment of his people here, we find the wonders of his grace, a grace that delights to restore us to himself even after our sin. So won't you please follow along as I read this powerful, exciting, dynamic presentation of God's grace from Joshua 8. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai. For I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the city." So Joshua and the whole army moved out to attack Ai. He chose 30,000 of his best fighting men and sent them out at night with these orders. "Listen carefully. You are to set an ambush behind the city. Don't go very far from it. All of you be on the alert. I and all those with me will advance on the city. And when the men come out against us, as they did before, we will flee from them. They will pursue us until we have lured them away from the city. For they will say, 'They are running away from us as they did before.' So when we flee from them, you are to rise up from ambush and take the city. The Lord your God will give it into your hand. When you have taken the city, set it on fire. Do what the Lord has commanded. See to it, you have my orders." Then Joshua sent them off, and they went to the place of ambush and lay in wait between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night with the people. Early the next morning, Joshua mustered his men, and he and the leaders of Israel marched before them to Ai. The entire force that was with him marched up and approached the city and arrived in front of it. They set up camp north of Ai, with the valley between them and the city. Joshua had taken about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. They had the soldiers take up their positions, all those in the camp to the north of the city, and the ambush to the west of it. That night Joshua went into the valley. When the king of Ai saw this, he and all the men of the city hurried out early in the morning to meet Israel in battle at a certain place overlooking the Arabah. But he did not know that an ambush had been set against him behind the city. Joshua and all Israel let themselves be driven back before them, and they fled toward the desert. All the men of Ai were called to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were lured away from the city. Not a man remained in Ai or Bethel who did not go after Israel. They left the city open and went in pursuit of Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Hold out toward Ai the javelin that is in your hand, for into your hand I will deliver the city." So Joshua held out his javelin toward Ai. And as soon as he did this, the men in the ambush rose quickly from their position and rushed forward. They entered the city and captured it and quickly set it on fire. The men of Ai looked back and saw the smoke of the city rising against the sky, but they had no chance to escape in any direction, for the Israelites who had been fleeing toward the desert had turned back against their pursuers. For when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that smoke was going up from the city, they turned around and attacked the men of Ai. The men of the ambush also came out of the city against them. So they were caught in the middle with Israelites on both sides. Israel cut them down, leaving them neither survivors nor fugitives. But they took the king of Ai alive and brought him to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the men of Ai in the fields and in the desert where they had chased them, and when every one of them had been put to the sword, all the Israelites returned to Ai and killed those who were in it. 12,000 men and women fell that day, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back the hand that held out his javelin until he had destroyed all who lived in Ai. But Israel did carry off for themselves the livestock and plunder of this city, as the Lord had instructed Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a permanent heap of ruins, a desolate place to this day. He hung the king of Ai on a tree and left him there until evening. At sunset, Joshua ordered them to take his body from the tree and throw it down at the entrance of the city gate. And they raised a large pile of rocks over it, which remains to this day. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. There, in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua copied on stones the law of Moses which he had written. All Israel, aliens and citizens alike, with their elders, officials, and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing those who carried it, the priests who were Levites. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the law, book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the aliens who lived among them. Thus far, the reading of God's word, thus far, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word, the good news about Jesus. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that through this passage you would make known to us the wonders of your love through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord God, that you would work in us mightily by your Spirit, who would take the things of Christ and apply them to our hearts, that we might trust in your goodness to us through your Son. Father, we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. So if we think about what it is that we have witnessed in Joshua chapter 7, we have learned that God is most serious in calling his people to forsake sin. We saw in Joshua chapter 7 that Achan had not listened to the word of God proclaimed through Joshua and he had taken some of those items from Jericho that God had reserved either for himself or for destruction. He had hidden them away, and he thought that he would get away with his crime against God. But God understood what Achan had done and held him accountable for it. And because of what Achan had done, God had allowed the children of Israel to fail in their invasion of this city of Ai. And as we studied chapter 7 together, we learned that God is most serious in calling upon us to forsake our sin. But when we do sin as God's people, God wants us to take that sin seriously and to deal with it. To deal with it as individuals. To deal with it as his church. Well, as we turn to Joshua chapter 8, we find that this God who is most serious about calling on us to forsake our sin, but when sin does make its appearance, a God who is a God who pursues us so that we would repent of our sin. Here, as we turn to chapter 8, we find the wonderful proclamation of God's grace that when we deal with our sin in repentance, when we deal in our sin by turning to God with sorrowful hearts, but hearts that trust the sufficiency of his work in Christ, that God's grace is so amazing that he completely restores us to himself. Chapter 8 is about God showing his restoration of his people after their sin back to himself, a restoration that he accomplishes by his amazing grace. Right, we see at the end of chapter 7 that God turns from his fierce anger. We see this in verse 26. Over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. God took away his anger from his people. And as a result, then we find at the beginning of chapter 8 that God calls upon Joshua to not be afraid and not be discouraged. And then he gives to Joshua a most important promise. He says, I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And for us, this reminds us, doesn't it, of exactly what God had promised Joshua and the people in chapter 6. Where God was stirring up their hearts to be strong and courageous as they were standing outside the immense walls of Jericho. And God said to Joshua, behold, I have delivered into your hands the city, the king, and its soldiers. And so right away, the narrative is giving us a sense that God's grace is so amazing that as he has turned from and relinquished his fierce anger, Israel is back in a relationship with him that is totally restored. God says to them now, exactly as he has said to them earlier, behold, I'm going to bless you. Behold, I am working for you. Behold, my goodness is available to you. And I'm going to give you this city, its king, and its soldiers. And of course, as the narrative unfolds, that's precisely what happens. The city falls, and then in a way that is actually more vivid and more extensive than what we saw in the case of Jericho, there's actually a narrative, a scene that is given about how the king of Ai himself is delivered into the hands of Israel. And so we have right away this sense that even though sin took place between the fall of Jericho and the fall of Ai, that God's grace has overcome the people's sin, and he has restored them to himself. We see this in a couple of other ways as well. The promise of God's goodness to his people is found in verse 2. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Again, drawing a comparison there. Except that you may carry off their plunder and their livestock for yourselves. So God's goodness is on display. Now, there's a tragic irony in this, isn't there? Achan had fallen into the trap of thinking that he needed to take care of himself And so when he saw that beautiful robe of Babylon, when he saw the silver and the wedge of gold, even though he knew these things were forbidden to him, he figured that this was his chance to take care of himself. If God was going to withhold the good stuff, well, he was going to take hold of it for himself. But here we find a reminder that it's never God's intention to withhold from us anything that is good or pleasing or truly needful. If Achan had simply shown a little bit more patience and a little bit more trust, he would have found the fullness of God's bounty for all the people. Jericho, you see, was an exception. The rule would be that God would deliver wonderful things into the hands of his people. But God's goodness is on display. He restores them. He shows his goodness to them. And his promise is there in the midst of them. Right? We see this throughout, where God commands Joshua, set the ambush. God says to Joshua, lift up your javelin. And it's at that moment the ambush is sprung. And we have this wonderful sense. God has made promises. God is good to his people. Most importantly, God is right there, once again, in the midst of his people. Remember, that had been the thing that was in jeopardy because of Achan's sin. God had withdrawn that imminent sense of his presence. The spies that had gone out to look into the land of Ai came back with a secular report. It made no reference to God. And God was giving them just a little bit of a taste of what ultimately results from sin. Because he says to Joshua that as long as this sin is amongst you, I will no longer be with you. Right? They had to deal with sin because sin would jeopardize the relationship that they had with God. Well, here we find that as part of this restoration, God is with them again. He's made them promises. He lavishes goodness upon them. His very presence is among them. And we find that once again, they are restored to service. God uses them to conquer his enemies. Just like he had used them to conquer Jericho, so here he uses them to conquer Ai. And in a few moments, we'll make note of how the plans are different, but the plans come about at God's initiative in accordance with God's leading, because ultimately what Israel is doing is serving the Lord. And so there's a beautiful picture here. The people had sinned grievously. God took that sin very seriously, and he called on the people to take that sin seriously and to respond to that sin seriously. But as they have repented, and as that sin has been dealt with, God's grace is so real that he restores them completely to himself. He's holding nothing back. He's not keeping them at arm's length. The sin that they have committed is not now somehow ruining or hindering their communion with God, but he has brought them back as though the sin never was. And so at the end of this chapter, we find another monument, don't we? Another pile of stones, now the third one. There was a pile of stones at Gilgal, made up of stones from the middle of the Jordan River. Placed there as a perpetual reminder that God had graciously, by his sovereign power, brought the people through the waters of the Jordan River. There was a pile to commemorate God's initiating sovereign grace. But there was a second pile, the pile heaped up over Achan. And that pile was there to remind the people that they must forsake their sin, or God would have to chasten them with fatherly discipline. But now there is a third memorial, a pile of stones over the king of Ai. And that third memorial was a reminder to the people, not only of God's initiating grace and God's call to forsake sin, but now the wonders of God's restoring grace. And these things set perpetually to remind the people of what it was to have a relationship with God. And so what an important lesson for us today, to realize that when we sin, And when we repent of that sin and call out to God for forgiveness of that sin, that when God's grace draws us to Himself, He restores us completely in our relationship with Him. You see, if the blood of Achan can make peace between God and man, how much more can the blood of Jesus, the true Redeemer, make real and lasting peace with God and we who are His children? Beautiful examples in Scripture of the complete restoration that God brings about through the wonders of His grace. Psalm 51, which we sang a few stanzas of as our hymn of preparation, that psalm in which David cries out, "Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner, according to your steadfast love. Take away my sin." You remember why David called out to the Lord. He called out to the Lord because he was a murderer and an adulterer, taking another man's wife to himself and then having that man killed to cover his tracks. But David could cry out to God, "Have mercy on me." And at the end of that psalm, he can say to God, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." In other words, make things like they were before. Make things, Lord, like they were before I had even sinned. Bring me back. Give me peace, transform my heart, and help me to know that all is right between me and you because of the wonders of your grace. We think of the picture of the gospel in the Old Testament when God called upon the prophet Hosea to go and do a hard thing. Hosea's wife Gomer had gone off and become a prostitute. And God says to Hosea, "Go back and buy her and take her back into your home. In spite of everything that she's done, restore her to yourself at a cost that you alone can pay." And God says, "This is exactly what I will do for my people. Because even though they've gone off and they've sold themselves and prostituted themselves with other gods at cost to myself, I will restore them and I will bring them back into my home and I will let them know that there is nothing between me and them." The Apostle Peter, as we saw recently in our study in John's Gospel, denies his master 3 times. Folding up under the pressure that was brought to bear against him by a servant girl around a fire. Eventually coming to the point of calling down curses on his head. "May I be damned if I even know that man." And yet though he had denied his Lord, Jesus appeared to him after his resurrection, spoke peace to Peter's heart, and totally restored him, not only to a right relationship with his master, but called upon him to be restored in service to the flock that Jesus had purchased with his own blood. And so Scripture gives us these amazing examples of what God's grace really does as it deals with our sin. It totally restores us and makes us completely, once again, in fellowship with our God. What an amazing thing God's grace is. And I wonder today, as we've gathered for worship, if some of you have not yet totally understood God's amazing grace. And if you are being weighed down by burdens of sin and guilt, things that your conscience is condemning you for, and you believe it's your role to punish yourself and to hold on to these things and to deal with them and to cling to them as though that is what God asks of you, so that you would have a hindered peace and a hindered sense of relationship with God. But if we're going to be serious about our sin, which we should be, we need to be serious about grace. And to know really what it does. And to know really what it effects. And this beautiful narrative reminds us that even as God's people are restored to Him, so God in Christ deals with your sin so amazingly that you today are restored to your Heavenly Father. We think about the doctrine of God's adoption. that by his grace in Christ, we become his sons and daughters. And this, as we are united by faith to the Lord Jesus, who is the only begotten Son of God. The doctrine of adoption, that reminds us that once we belong to God, once we've been brought into his family, that he will never cast us away. That even those moments that he must frown upon our sin, it is an expression of love, just like a mom or a dad needs to discipline a child for wrongdoing that is committed. But it's not because he doesn't love us, but precisely because he does, that he would pursue our holiness. But the adoption that we have in Jesus means that God will never cast us aside, and that when we are sorry for our sin, he delights to receive us again fully into that relationship of comfort and peace that is possible through Christ. We think of the doctrine of what is sometimes called limited atonement or sometimes called definite atonement. The idea that on the cross, Jesus specifically bore the sins of God's elect. Not that Jesus' power was in any sense limited or could only work for the sake of a certain number, but God sent him into the world to be a particular redeemer of specific people known to God from before the foundation of the earth. But as Jesus endured on Calvary's cross, God's wrath and curse for God's elect, that means all of our sin, past, present, and future, was once for all laid on Jesus. Which means that we are never more forgiven. We are never less loved than we are at that moment when by faith we are justified. Because it's all been dealt with once and for all. There are moments, right, when our communion with Christ may ebb and flow. But that is simply the experience of the underlying truth that Jesus has dealt for our sin once and ever at the cross. Or we think about the doctrine of the active righteousness of Christ. Right, the difference between his passive righteousness, the things related to his suffering as a sin bearer, and his active righteousness, those things that he did to fulfill God's law and will. And clearly there is overlap, because among the things Jesus actively did was to go to the cross in accordance with the Father's will to be the lamb sacrificed for sin. But the active righteousness of Christ, which is given to us, means in that powerful way, when God looks at us, he looks at his Son. When God is pleased in Christ, he is pleased with those who are in Christ. That God ultimately doesn't see your sin, but he sees the perfection of his Son, in whom you are hidden and with whom you have clothed yourself by faith. So these sorts of doctrines remind us and feed into our confidence today to know that we can lay it all down and put it all at the foot of the cross, and we don't need to cling to the burden of guilt. If we've dealt with our sin, God treats us in a sense as though it had never taken place. But remarkably here, God's grace in Christ is so great that he uses lessons from our sin to build us up to be even better followers of Jesus than before. If this passage was only about restoration, it would be glorious unto itself. But this passage is not only about restoration, but it's actually about improvement. It's actually about growth. It's actually about becoming more who we are supposed to be in Christ. And remarkably, God does this for Israel after they have sinned. We see this in a couple of ways. We see that here in chapter 8, Joshua and Israel are even more obedient than ever before. There are a number of ways that we see the obedience, particularly of Joshua, but of the people as a whole. The way that Joshua and the people treat the body of the king of Ai is an important act of obedience. As the book of Deuteronomy talks about, those who would be hung on a tree must have their bodies taken down before nightfall, lest the land be tainted. And so while there's a lot behind that being the case, Simply, at this point, we just note the fact that that's exactly what Israel did. They followed the law of God that had been revealed through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. They were obedient. There's wonderful obedience here, of course, in the fulfillment of the ambush itself. There is a wonderful obedience and responsibility, as we'll see, in the way in which Joshua lifted up the javelin. All these things in accordance with God's command. And then we come to verses 30 through 35, and we've actually studied the context to this in our evening worship services not that long ago, Deuteronomy 27. Instructions are given about when the people enter the land of promise. They're supposed to set up this altar and have the law read and make sacrifices and have a pronouncement of the blessings and of the curses in accordance with God's covenant. And really, what's so powerful here is if you compare verses 31, 30 through 35 with Deuteronomy 27, you find how scrupulous, how careful Joshua and all the people are being to follow the law of God. And in fact, they are being so obedient that they're going out of their way to be obedient. You might notice on the little map that I've included in your handout this morning, that they had to go quite a distance from Ai, where this victory was won, up to Shechem, which is between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim to the north, in order to fulfill the commandments of God. And some commentators, even conservative ones, look at this account and say, how does this fit? I mean, why would Joshua suddenly stop being in conquest mode and go and be so quick to fulfill the commandments of God? And I say, well, that's exactly the point. Joshua sees the first opportunity to be obedient. There will be no enemies to their rear. And right away he says, now's my chance. I have learned about obedience. I have learned because of the sin and restoration that God has brought us through that it is so important to be obedient, to be obedient fully, to be obedient immediately. Joshua says, here's our chance. Let's get up to Shechem and let's make sure that we follow the commandments of God. Now, what a beautiful lesson for us to realize that God will use your sin against your sin. That it is God's way to take our previous experiences of sin and restoration through Jesus so that we might learn our lessons, so that we might take to heart the call for obedience that would be full and immediate. That we wouldn't be insane in a spiritual way, you know, the definition of insanity, doing the same thing over and over again and assuming that the outcome will be different. We are no longer spiritually insane because we've learned from the Lord's hand, and he uses sin against sin and helps us to break those cycles and patterns and bitterness and misery in our lives because of sin. And so I ask you today, does God want to break a pattern of sin in your life? Don't be ignorant of the lessons he has already taught you. Don't be so quick to forget about the misery of sin that has gone in the past, because should it happen again in the future, similar miseries will attend unto it. Won't you, having been restored by grace, let God's grace make you even more of a follower, an obedient follower of Jesus Christ? But not only are the people more obedient, they're also more responsible. Now, God makes a comparison, doesn't he, between Jericho and Ai. And earlier on in the text, he says, I will do for you at Ai as I did for you at Jericho. Right? They were to be conquerors in both cases. But there's something different, isn't there, about what happens at Ai than what happened at Jericho. Now, Jericho, the plan that God gave them, involved humility, as we saw. Right? They were to march around the city once each for 7 days, and then finally on the seventh day, 7 times. And you look at that plan, and certainly the inhabitants of Jericho must have been scratching their heads saying, what are these crazy Israelites doing? It was a plan that from the world's vantage point would have earned scorn, but it was God's way. Well, there is a humility in God's plan here. You know, Joshua's saying, the army with me is going to pretend like we're being defeated all over again, and we're going to turn tail and run. Right? There's a humility that's baked into that. But you notice what's different. It's not a miracle that occurs. It's not walls falling in upon themselves simply at the shout and the blasting of a trumpet. There is a call here to greater responsibility on the part of the people than previously. They are participants in this ambush. They are called to be alert and awake because they're not simply following these commands that had already been given, but they have to be ready for the precise time to spring the trap. And so there is this responsibility that is being imparted to all the people. And again, Joshua, in a way that evokes for us Moses against the Amalekites lifting up his staff, Joshua is called upon to lift up his javelin. And as he does so, there's responsibility that he is bearing to point the people to the sovereign presence of God, which is for them. Now, it is different because Moses, as an older man, needed to have others to support his arms. There's no mention made of Joshua needing anyone to help support his arm, right? We've had some shoulder surgeries in the congregation. Sometimes I wonder if I'm next in line when I wake up in the morning to have a shoulder surgery. Joshua obviously hadn't needed any kind of shoulder surgery. He could lift that javelin up, not only springing the trap, but bringing the plan to its fulfillment. But you notice here, amazingly so, that the people, having come through a process of dealing with their sin and recognizing the restoration of God, they're given more responsibility than ever before. And again, there's a lesson in this. In the kingdom of heaven, there's a certain sense in which our eligibility to serve God is so much based upon our failure and the humility that flows forth from those failures. Because how can we be gentle? How can we be kind? How can we let no debt remain outstanding except the debt to love one another? How can we make it our interest to fulfill all of God's commandments in this single call to love one another even as we love ourselves, except through the humility that is born in our souls through our failure? Through the meekness that we would have in one another's presence, realizing that we are all sinners saved by grace. Through the meekness that we have in God's presence, knowing that it is all of grace and nothing of our own righteousness. Our failings and our gospel dealing with those failings make us more and more able to be invested with true kingdom responsibility, in which we will not serve Christ in a way that obscures Christ, but would serve Christ in a mode and in a manner and in an attitude which would exalt Christ and his work and his grace and our empty hands of faith which take hold of him. But the last thing that we see here, that they are even better followers of God than before, not only more obedient and more responsible, but more sober-minded. It is such a remarkable thing here. And again, even though some call into question why it is that verses 30 through 35 are here at this portion of Joshua's narrative, I think it's so significant as a pattern because not only does it show obedience, but it also shows what it is that we should do after God gives us victories. Because so often when God does something good for us, right, when he surprises us with his mercy, when he lavishes on us his grace, no sooner does God give us what our hearts long for than we forget about the God whom our hearts have once longed after. And we are so busy with enjoying whatever it is that he has presented to us, whatever gift that he has lavished upon us, that subtly we already begin the process of forgetting about him all over again. But instead of the people forgetting, their obedience means that they are in a position, through this particular covenantal renewal, of doubling down on the reality of God in their lives. Now, again, this is both a celebration and a warning. Fellowship offerings that were simple reminders that God was their God and that they were his people and that they enjoyed a relationship with God were balanced by burnt offerings related to sin. Proclamations of blessing were balanced by declarations of curse. All of this, however, to help focus them on the serious joyfulness and the joyful seriousness of being in a relationship with God. So that instead of the victory that had come from God leaving them to forget about God, they were doubling down on what it meant to be in a relationship with God so that they would be even better followers than they had been before. What a vital lesson for us. That as God brings us through these times when we deal with our sin, we are sorrowful for it. He may let us fail because of it. We understand the need to repent of it. But then in Jesus, we realize that all is forgiven and that we are restored and we are right with God again, that we are at peace with him. How important that those moments do not go off in a kind of giddy frame of mind, but to let that joy saturate our souls so that we will double down on having a serious relationship with the Lord. So that having been forgiven, we wouldn't forget the forgiver. So having been given restoration, we wouldn't forget the one to whom we've been restored. But that we would move towards him and recognize all over again, not according to the formal pattern of this passage, but according to the attitudinal passage of this passage, the pattern here, that we are filled with reverence and awe in worshiping our God. And so, you see, this passage is not only about being restored, but being even better than before. God using sin by his grace to make you an even more mature follower of Christ. What an amazing and sovereign and powerful God we must have who can use our sin against even our sin. Please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the truth of your gospel. That though our sin is as scarlet, you have made us white as snow. That you have separated our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. With you there is forgiveness, therefore you are to be feared. Lord, we thank you that through the shed blood of Christ we have cleansing of all of our sin. Through your adoption we are made your children forever in spite of our sin. Because of the perfect righteousness of Christ, we are clothed in such a way that you see Jesus and not our sin. We thank you, Lord, that you restore us to yourself. And where we are bearing an unnecessary burden of guilt or pain, we pray, Lord, that as an act of faith, we would lay it before you and delight to know that in Christ, you have turned from your fierce anger and you have embraced us with open arms. And we are yours, and you are ours, and this forever. Bless us, Lord, in these truths, not only through your word, but through the bread and cup of the sacrament, praying as we do in Jesus' name. Amen. Our song of response is found on the front panel of your bulletin insert. If you're able, won't you join me in standing as we sing together, Merciful God?